Shall we turn again this evening to the last chapter of the book of Genesis? I'm beginning to read once again at verse 15. Book of Genesis in chapter 50. And the verses that we come to look at this evening are the verses that conclude the chapter and conclude the book from verse 22 to verse 26. But beginning to read again in verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. This evening, as I said, we come to our final sermon in the book of Genesis for this time, and to the death of the man Joseph that constitutes those final closing verses and scenes of this first book of the Bible. It's a fitting conclusion for the book of Genesis in many ways, or at least with regards to one aspect of the book, as Joseph now comes and gives commandment to his brothers concerning his bones, which he tells them they are to take at a future date in the history of the life of the family of the man Jacob, and they are to carry those bones out of the land of Egypt into that land of Canaan that God has promised to give to that people of Israel, and which he will surely give to them. They are to bring him out of Egypt, having embalmed him and laid his bones in a coffin in Egypt, and they're to bring him into that land of promise that God has promised in covenant to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the father of Joseph. Genesis, you remember, is the book of beginnings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis simply means beginning. And all you have to do is to read even the first few verses of the book, and you'll see that there couldn't be a better description or a better title for the book in its overall message. What you have in the book of Genesis is the beginnings of the very heaven and the earth itself. You have the beginning of the moon and the sun and the stars. You have the beginning of the land and the sea and the grass, the fish, and the birds and the animals that roam and creep, the birds that fly in the air and the fish that swim in the waters. You have the beginning of man, the beginning of sin, the beginning of redemption. You have the beginning of murder itself even. You have the beginning of a new world under Noah. You have the beginning of the life of the children of Israel. Wherever you look in the book of Genesis, you have a beginning. One beginning after another is set before us. And when you add to all the creative things at the beginning of the book, then you have the beginning of marriage and of home and of childhood, of commerce and agriculture, of music, of race, of language, throughout the whole of the book of Genesis. It's one beginning after another, and it's well named then the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and so forth. However, there's one beginning in the book of Genesis that probably stands out, perhaps, as far as we are concerned, in our hope of eternal life and assurance of that home with in heaven with God forever and ever. And that's the beginning of God's plan of redemption as he sets out that plan of redemption on this earth through Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the greatest beginning of all, probably, when all's said and done, in the book of Genesis. And it's the very thing that structures and divides up the book of Genesis in the way that God, the Holy Spirit, who wrote the book, has divided up that book and constructed that book. Just consider this, my friends. In the first chapter of the book, and spilling into a few verses in chapter 2, what you have compressed in there is the creation of all things that were ever created with regards to the heavens and the earth and all that we see round about us. In that first chapter and a few verses there in the second chapter, you have all of God's creative works from beginning to end. You have the creation of the world, you have the creation of the universe, the creation of the stars and the moon and the sun, and every world with all their stars and moons and suns, and a world of worlds in this universe and a universe of universes. You have all the creative acts of God that the Word of God sets before us, and yet you have them compressed, I say, into virtually one chapter and a bit of another chapter in the book of Genesis. What you have after that, then, is the account of the creating of mankind and the growth of mankind and the history of mankind. And you have all that compressed together, beaten down, flowing over. You have all that compressed into the next 11 chapters of the book. And then from chapter 11 right to the end of the book, you have the history of one family. And four men virtually in that one family, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And what begins there in the book of Genesis is the thing that runs right through the whole of the scriptures of God, right into the New Testament days when the fullness of times virtually come and our Lord Jesus Christ is sent from the Father to perform that work of redemption that he has begun to set forth in that family when Christ comes out of that very family. That has begun to be the focal point and the place of concentration in the book of Genesis. In one chapter, and a bit of a chapter, all the creating works of God. In 11 chapters, all the growth and the history of mankind in general. And then for 4/5 of the book of Genesis and virtually the rest of the Bible, one family, and in Genesis, four men in particular, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. Well then, you see, when you come to the end here this time and this evening, there's a certain appropriateness that it should end like this. For what you have gathered up in these scenes where you have the death of Joseph set before us are so many of the themes, or the vital themes of the book of Genesis, those things that are sobering and solemn, and yet those things that are full of hope and sum up all the assurance and the blessedness of God with regards to that redemption that God has begun to set forth and display then on the pages of the Word of God. The God of the book of Genesis is not only the God of creation, but the God of redemption. And it's that redemption message that shines through even in the midst of all that is so solemn and so sobering as the book of Genesis ends in this particular way this evening. It's the God of redemption who comes through it all. Well, let's look at our verses then. We'll divide them up in three ways, three geographical landmarks, if you like, if we can put it like that, to sum up much of what has gone before. First of all, we'll think about from a garden in Eden to a coffin in Egypt. And then we can think of from a coffin in Egypt to an inheritance in Canaan. And then from an inheritance in Canaan to a home in heaven. Those geographical landmarks which virtually sum up the whole message of Genesis and which are now here set before us in a concise way. in these final few verses of this first book of the Bible? Well then, first of all, from a garden in Eden to a coffin in Egypt. Let's just read our verses. Verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What a sad and sobering reminder that is, my friends, or ought to be, of those earlier scenes of man as you have them set out for us in the book of Genesis. And you remember when God had created all his works and he saw everything that he had made, that it was perfect. There was one thing that God seemed to do to out-perfect his perfection. For out of that whole perfect creation, God then formed a garden eastward in Eden, you remember. And into that garden he put that man, and he told him to be there and be fruitful and replenish and multiply the earth, and dress the trees of the garden, and be to him that thing that he had created him to be. God only put one prohibition in man, and this is what makes man sin, to be so diabolical. One prohibition. In the light of all the bounty and the provision, God says, yet of the tree in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it, for on the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God creates man, he puts him in the garden eastward in Eden, he sets down one prohibition only before man, and man rails in his heart against God, he eats of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And man dies that day as God said he would die. And he died in the fullest expression of what the Bible means by that death, that eternal separation from God, an alienation from God, and condemnation under God. But God not only caused that eternal death to enter into man by his nature now, but he passed upon man that very physical manifestation of that eternal death, that there would come a point in every man's life and woman's life, regardless of how long they lived, that they would fall into the earth and die, dust they were, said God, and unto dust they should surely return. On the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And man in that garden of Eden that God had given for him and to him, he ate of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, and he died. And now you see, when Joseph's kinsmen in Egypt finally take the still corpse of their father, of their brother, and surely, my friends, one of the noblest and one of the godliest saints of God that ever graced the face of this earth, when they take that still form and put it in a coffin in the faraway land of Egypt, that says it all about man. That says it all. And man has sinned against God. And man is now the recipient of that which God said would come upon him when he sinned against him. And so long ago there in the Garden of Eden, all things looked indeed so perfect and so fine. And now what we have is a coffin in Egypt in contrast to a garden in Eden. You see, if you take those two words, if you like that last word of the book of Genesis and the first word, and use them like two points of a compass, you see how sharp the contrast is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And lastly, and they embalmed him, it says, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. From a garden in Eden to a coffin in Egypt. What a commentary on us. What a commentary on man and his rebellion against his God. So then, Joseph dies. And of course, the general lesson all bound up in that is one that you can't dismiss or miss, because it's one that comes before you so often, and the Word of God has come before us so often indeed in these concluding chapters of the book of Genesis. Same general lesson that we had with Jacob, you remember. And it came to pass that Israel must die. Jacob must die. And it comes to pass that each and every one of us must die, and die we must, my friends. And Jacob wasn't unique. What happened to Jacob was absolutely commonplace, and is commonplace to all men. And what happens to Joseph now is that which is common to each and every one of us. You see, death makes us all contemporaries. Here's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There's Noah and Adam. Those men are hundreds, thousands of years away from us as far as generation goes. And some of them were hundreds of years away from one another. But at the point of death, my friends, all men are contemporaneous, because we've all become then citizens, not of the 20th century or the 1st century after Christ or the 6th century before Christ, but we all become contemporaneous citizens of eternity itself. We can be saved citizens or unsaved citizens, but most assuredly, we're all made contemporary at the hour of death and with this business called death. Some have a long, long span. It would appear that they're almost going to escape it. Surely Methuselah is going to escape it. But the whole commentary of the Word of God, if you read away back there in chapter 5 of Genesis, you remember, and they live their long lives, especially those that were before the flood, those antediluvian fathers as they're called, they live so long, but eventually it's recorded of him, and he died, and he died, and she died, and he died. The time draws near that Jacob must die, and the time now comes when dear old Joseph too must die. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. In verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died. I die, says Joseph. So Joseph died, says Moses when he comes to write the book of Genesis under the hand of God. And what Joseph said there about himself, my friends, he wasn't mistaken, not by any degree at all. How could he be mistaken? Wasn't it blatant even in his own family? Wasn't it blatantly obvious to him? All he had to do was lift up his eyes and look all around him. Can any fact be more obvious to any of us that there comes the point where we die and we're put in our coffin, as the case might be? And the only thing that made the difference and marked out Joseph as different from many of his generation was this, that when he died, he only died to enter into life eternal. For Joseph had that assurance of hope all bound up in his heart and his soul. We'll look at something of that in a minute, but even now, have a good look at Joseph's concluding words to his brothers there in that verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God, or but literally, but God, will surely visit you. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, but God. You see, my friends, when a person can use that kind of language, then the sting of death has already been removed from that person's thinking and from that person's philosophy. And he was looking for a visitation from God indeed that would bring that children of Israel out of the house of bondage and out of the land of Egypt. But he was looking far, far beyond that to a deliverance from bondage that would set him free forever and ever. Surely you can't miss the application, and you ought not to miss the application. There's always a danger when it comes to speaking about death that you're going to get somber, and therefore, to that degree, miss the point. But my friends, let's Let's reason together, as the Lord would say. You can't escape this thing, as old Thomas Manton put it. Is your dying speech ready? Behold, I die, says Joseph. And then he makes his speech regarding his bones and his hope and his assurance and the blessing of God that's upon him and all the rest. Is your dying speech ready, says old Thomas Manton. And is it? Doesn't matter how old we are, 110 years old, gay few of us will see that. Doesn't matter how old nor how young. My young friend, you get this clear into your heart and your mind. It's a terrible thing to be taken off the face of the earth and to have lived under the gospel and to have died in unbelief. You may know that story about the Countess of Huntingdon, that woman that was so greatly used of God in her own time. And God's work began with that woman when she saw a funeral, such a funeral as she'd never seen before. She was only 9 years old at the time. And there was a coffin being brought along the road, and she tried to measure up the coffin. She'd never seen a coffin so small in her life. She'd seen relatives buried. She'd seen aunts and uncles buried. She'd never seen a coffin like this because it was a small coffin. Why such a small coffin, she asked them. Because it's a child that has died. The children die? Yes. What age was she? 9 years old. The same age as Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. And that began the work in her heart, but gloriously. A work that ended up with the conversion of her soul. And to that point where she no more feared death than Joseph feared death, nor any who have God for their Saviour, Christ for their hope of eternal life, may fear death. You'll die. Be it young or be it old, you'll die. If you die young, be sure you have Christ young. Be sure you have. For any of us, my friends, time after time after time, and this is why you can't escape it, the Bible sets before us that issue. Because paradoxically, it's through that death that we may escape death. That's the point, you see. That God in his mercy sets it before us almost, you would think, as a means of grace. Here he says, is an outward example of that which has taken hold of you inwardly. Now be warned of that which has taken hold of you inwardly, eternal death and separation from God. Be warned from the outward example of it and have Christ as your Savior. You know what Paul said once? He said, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. You know, that's a tremendous word. And it's a kind of word that you can say every day. Every day you wake up, my friends. You can say it tonight. You can say it and look back to last Lord's Day evening. And you can say, our salvation is nearer than it was last week. Nearer than when you first believed. Of course it is. Nearer to the coming of Christ, or nearer to our going to Christ. But not only is salvation nearer for some, damnation is nearer for some. Now is your damnation nearer than when you first hardened your heart against the things of your God? But if it's salvation indeed, my friends, then we ought to rejoice in it. Then it's nearer than it was yesterday or last week or last year or when we first believed. And it applies to us all, not only to unbelievers, to the Lord's people as well, because you know the Bible sets forth the theme of death before the Lord's people as well. And there are many exhortations, so many of them. You remember how Solomon tells us to live our life now, while it's yet day, as the Savior himself would have put it. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, he says, do it with all thy might, for there is no work nor device in the grave. No work nor device in the grave. While it's yet day, while you're yet alive, See to the service of God. That's what Solomon's speaking about there. And it's a thing that ought to be ever before each and every one of us. Let me read you a wee bit from John Wesley. You know that John Wesley went a wee bit aglee in some of his theology, but, well, as Mr. Spurgeon would say, his head will be washed as well as his heart now in heaven. But that didn't take away from the use that he was under the Lord his God. And what an example. And my friends, let me say this. Better to have a heart that's right and a head a wee bit wrong than have a head that's right and a heart that's a whole lot wrong. If we had our choice to make, I knew where our choice would lie. However, this particular woman asked Mr. Wesley what he would do if he thought he knew for certain he was going to die that very night. By 12 o'clock tomorrow night, in fact, she said. What would you do? And of course, some people tell us, you see, that the kind of days that you live in, well, they're the end times. And, well, what can you do? They're the end times. Things are going to get worse and worse. Well, you just be faithful, that's what you do. Doesn't matter whether they're the end times or not. Doesn't matter if we know we're going to live another 10 years or 50 years or 10 minutes or 50 minutes. And so this lady asked Mr. Wesley how he would spend the intervening time. How, madam? Why, just as I intend to spend it now. I should preach this night at Gloucester and again at 5 tomorrow morning. After that, I should ride to Tewkesbury, preach in the afternoon and meet the societies in the evening. I should then repair to friend Martin's house, who expects to entertain me, converse and pray with the family as usual, retire to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my heavenly Father, lie down to rest, and wake up in glory. Isn't that lovely? My friends, we're all going to die. Pray God that while we live, we do those things that God has commanded us to do. And may of the professing Church of Christ, and we can say it to all of our hearts, if we were only a quarter of the church that God has called us to be, well, perhaps our nation even wouldn't be in the state that it's in today. Death. And death, time and time and time again, is used by way of application not only to the unregenerate and the sinners, but to the Lord's people themselves. And Joseph dies, my friends, and he's going to be laid to rest 110 years old. There's a lesson in that itself. 110 years old. What's that to Methuselah's age? Or to Enoch's age? 110. What's happening? Why, it would seem that man, well, he's getting worse instead of better. Doesn't evolution say that things are going to get better and better and better? And man's evolving and evolving and evolving. Man's devolving. That's the whole message of the Word of God. You know that lovely scientific phrase that covers so much of it, that second law of thermodynamics, as it's called. What a proof the book of Genesis is of that. Evolution, my friends, it's devolution. And you see the age of man not increasing but decreasing, as that very law built into the nature that God himself created is worked out, that downgrading all the time. As that law says, set a cup of tea out in the ground, it's not going to get warmer, it's going to get colder. Have a look at your car sometime. It's rusting. Not building up a barrier. Things are getting worse. And dear old Joseph, only 110. That's a lot of age compared to us. But what is it compared to those who have gone before? And Joseph dies. Behold, I die. So Joseph died. You see the irony in it? See Joseph's last words to his brethren there in verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. The man who saved much people alive dies. from a garden in Eden to a coffin in Egypt. What a commentary, my friends, on the sin of man in the Word of God. Secondly, we said that we could think in terms from a coffin in Egypt then to an inheritance in Canaan. You see the words that Joseph speaks to his brother. It's that whole theme here to his brethren, the things that are going to come to pass. It's that which governs his charge to his brethren concerning what they're to do with his bones now. And then at the last, verse 24, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. And it's in line with Joseph's faith in the promise that God was going to give that people an inheritance in Canaan that he makes that charge then to his brethren. God's going to bring you out of this land, he says. And when God eventually brings you out of this land, here's what I want you to do. I want you to bring up my bones. I want you to lay them in a coffin for the present time. And then when the day of deliverance comes, you put that coffin on your shoulders and you carry that coffin with my bones in it up into the land of Canaan. He gives a charge that's explicit with regards to a future day. But mark this, my friends. He's also giving a charge that's implicit with regards to a present day. He doesn't tell them, take my bones out of Egypt up into Canaan now. Jacob, you remember, has said, take me and bury me up in Canaan now. Don't bury me in Egypt, he says. But Joseph makes a variation on a theme. Joseph says, in fact, don't take me to Canaan and bury me now. He says, lay me in a coffin in Egypt now. And then when you go into Canaan, take me up to Canaan then and bury me then. You see, it's a variation. You remember what Jacob was doing. Jacob was giving those children of Israel a focal point of hope and assurance that God, who had promised to give them that land of Canaan, would give them that land of Canaan. And he wanted to plant it there, as it were, with Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Leah as a kind of first fruits taking hold on that land, so that during those 400 years of bondage in Egypt, the children of Israel could look away and know that they already had a foothold in Canaan that God had promised to give. But you see what Joseph does. Joseph gives them a focal point, not hundreds of miles away in Canaan, but right there in the midst of Egypt itself. And Joseph is so sure and so assured of the promise that they're going to end up in Canaan that day that he says, brethren, I'm so sure of it that you may lay my bones to rest in a coffin here until that day when God will bring you up out of Egypt and into Canaan at last. He acts in absolute faith, my friends. God has said, Canaan you will have to Abraham and those that come after him. Canaan we shall have, says Joseph, and lay my bones now in Egypt until we come into that Canaan that we're going to have. And then when you come to that great explanatory word in Hebrews chapter 11 that we've had to refer to so often, and you begin to gather in all the life of Joseph, and what a life it's been, as we've seen over many months now, my friends. How on earth would you summarize the life of faith of a man like Joseph? Well, here's how Paul does it in verse 22. He says, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. What a thing to pick. Who would ever have picked that? Surely if we had been asked to pick some one thing out of the life of Joseph to summarize Joseph's life of faith, we would never have picked a commandment like that concerning what was to be done with his bones. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul picks, my friends, because dear old Joseph was exercising absolute faith when he gave that commandment concerning his bones at that time. And so he gives it, my friends, and it would appear that it acted. You see, it never seemed to be entirely forgotten what Joseph did among the children of Israel. That was a focal point indeed, never seemed to be overlooked. When you get Stephen summarizing all that, if you want the history of the New Testament, the Old Testament, you get it in Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's sermon. And he comes to the point with regards to that man Moses, and he tells how Moses was stirred up, in fact, to do what he did by considering what Joseph had done so long ago. And when he was full 40 years old, he says, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. Oh, Moses remembered Joseph, my friends, and remembered the word that Joseph had spoken, because that's what we're told when it comes to the point of the Exodus itself. And Moses took the bones of Joseph, it says, with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Don't forget the bones of Joseph, Moses shouts to the brethren. Is he not the one that spoke of this deliverance? My friends, well, you can't be sure, but was it not maybe Joseph and what he did? Was that not the thing that fired Moses to go and visit his brethren, the children of Israel? And then when you think of all that long journey, and as I said so often, get flesh and blood into the people of the Word of God, even when they're only a bundle of bones and a coffin in Egypt and coming out of Egypt. You think of all that journey and all those miles and miles over deserts and hills and all the hardships. 40 long years, you remember, they had to wander in the wilderness of sin. And they bore Joseph's coffin in their shoulders all that way. They were a right disgruntled lot many's a time, wanting back to the leeks and the garlics and all the rest. How often, I wonder, did it come into their hearts and minds to say, let's dig a grave and bury him here in the wilderness of sin. But they didn't. God's overriding providential hand, they didn't. Until when they have come into the land and fought and won all the conquests under the hand of God, and the last verse but one of Joshua, it says, and the bones of Joseph which the children of Israel brought out of Egypt buried they in Shechem, and a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And the bones of Joseph which the children of Israel brought out of Egypt buried they in Shechem. Shechem, as it says there, which Jacob had bought for 100 pieces of silver. Ah, but my friends, remember too, because the Word of God will have us to look below very often what it tells us. Shechem, where Joseph had gone to find his brethren. 93 years before his death. And 400 plus in 93 years before his bones come back to Shechem and are laid to rest there. The Lord's years are not like our years, and a day and 1,000 years are one in the eyes of the Lord. So his bones are laid to rest in that coffin in Egypt, and as I say, you have that focal point. Joseph dwelt in the land of Egypt. He didn't have to dwell in the land of Egypt. Could have upped and gone out of the land of Egypt as far as that's concerned. But you see, the promise given to Abraham said that, first of all, that people who would come into Canaan would be in the land of affliction for 400 years. And Joseph, knowing that then, commits his body into that coffin, turning his eyes from the coffin in Egypt, of course, to that inheritance in Canaan. You'll take note that he doesn't tell them to bury his body in Egypt. He says, put it in a coffin. Put it in a movable vehicle. Egypt is not our home. We're just a traveling through. We're going to Canaan. So don't put my body under the ground in Egypt. Put my bones in a coffin in Egypt. And he gives the children of Israel a nail in a sure place and a hope and an assurance of that that is ready, already, to come to hand. Well then, from a coffin in Egypt to an inheritance in Canaan, and then we said finally, from an inheritance in Canaan to a home in heaven. For of course, when Joseph looks from his coffin in Egypt to his inheritance in Canaan, his spiritual eyesight, my friends, is seeing far, far beyond that again, to that eternal home in heaven above, to that eternal Canaan, that eternal inheritance, of which the old Canaan was only a symbol and a shadow and an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, if you don't read the life of Joseph and Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Sarah, if you don't read it like that, my friend, you do the utmost injustice to the faith of those people, and you abolish the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and all the reasoning of the New Testament scriptures of God. And it's essential that we remember that. They embraced the promise, says Paul, but they never received the promise. What good's a set of bones in Canaan if that's the only thing that Joseph was looking for? They never entered into that Canaan. That's the whole point that Paul's making. But what of that, he says? For they were looking for a better country that is in heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, wherefore God also hath prepared for them a city. And he looked to Canaan, and he took the earthly part, his bones that pertain to the earthly aspect of the promise, and he laid the earthly part in the earthly part, but the heavenly part had already ascended to the heavenly part. As his earthly body was going to the earthly Canaan, his eternal spirit was flying to the eternal Canaan, until in the day of the resurrection, body and spirit are united together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what Joseph was doing, my friends, and that's what they were all doing. And Joseph dies, and he's laid in his coffin in Egypt to await the day when God will eventually come and do his delivering work. It will be almost 400 years, and then 400 years. You know, the time spans in the Word of God. But 400 years, and then the daughter of Pharaoh will lift a weeping, wailing, whimpering infant out of a basket in the bulrushes in the River Nile. And God's deliverance that Joseph speaks about will be at hand for that baby, of course, as Moses. And then 14, 15, 16, perhaps 2,000 years later on, another infant cry will be heard in Bethlehem of Judea, in a manger there. And then the redemption, of which the redemption from Egypt is a type and a symbol and a shadow, will have gloriously come to pass. You see, it's a picture. God remembers that we are dust. He gives us his truth so often in picture form. And there's all redemption, all bound up in that deliverance from Egypt for the people of Israel. But it's the picture of the full redemption that will come in Jesus Christ the Lord. And then the fullness of the full redemption, when Christ shall come and deliver his church forever and ever from the bondage of the Egypt of this world into the heavenly Canaan to be with him forever. From an inheritance in Canaan, you must always and ever move on to a home in heaven. You begin to draw all those things together then, my friends, that belong to the gospel of our salvation. And how many there are, all summed up there in those closing scenes of the book of Genesis. Behold the goodness and the severity of God, says Paul on one occasion. Surely that's what you have there. All the severity of God is in that coffin in Egypt into which the bones of Joseph are placed at that time. That's the severity of God when God in all his severity said, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And man ate of it, and man died because God exercised his sovereign severity against him. But when Joseph speaks about that deliverance that's to be when God shall visit you, he says, then that's all the goodness of God summed up, coming out in the midst of all that severity. You remember Joseph's exit, and he lays there on that, in that coffin in Egypt, that full coffin. He lays a focal point of hope and assurance for him. My friends, we've got a more glorious one than that. We haven't got a full coffin, we've got an empty tomb. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the one that was there, put to shame for me, and pilgrim's burden rolls off his back, down the hill, says Mr. Bunyan and all his genius, and into the empty tomb. That's where it belongs. That's where it belongs. And Christ, my friends, has gone away before us into heaven, but he has left a focal point. That's what motivated the early church, was that empty grave. He'd gone to Canaan. Our hope and our assurance was doubly assured because the Savior had come from there, redeemed us, and had gone back again, and we would follow in his train. And then when the fullness of that time has arrived, God will do all things to perfection. God will surely visit you, says Joseph. And when it comes to the actual time of that visitation of God for that exodus, listen how sure and steadfast it is. Now it says, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the host of the Lord went up from the land of Egypt. Even the selfsame day, God in eternity, my friends, had a calendar. And around the day of Israel's deliverance from Egypt was a red mark made. And as soon as that day came, God led them out with a mighty hand. What's that but what we had in Galatians this morning? But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And what's that but that which is yet to be? He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. My friends, all of these things are bound up in that. And the practical and the personal application of them is surely clear to our hearts. Remember what it was said about Joseph again. Two things in that Hebrews passage. In fact, it says he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. In other words, he spoke about the Exodus. That's not all that Paul says. It says he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. In other words, not only did he believe that God was going to deliver that people out of their bondage in Egypt, he believed that he was going to have a part in it. No point in saying, I believe that Jesus died to save sinners, unless you say, I believe that Jesus died to save me. Jesus who loved me, says Paul, and gave himself for me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion at Rule, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Sekenya was nothing to me. You can believe the gospel, my friends, as far as the facts of it are concerned from now to doomsday, and doomsday will only be the day of your doom, if that's the case. And then Joseph's obvious behavior. You see, since those last words that we had last week and those words that we come to this week, there are 56 years. Jacob, when he died, Joseph was 54 years old at that time. And now he's 110 years old. Between verse 21 and verse 22, there is 56 years, my friends. And what has happened in those 56 years? Read the words for yourself. Joseph nurtures up his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his great-great-grandchildren to the third generation. He takes the grandchildren of Manasseh and he brings them up between his knees, on his lap. Where was he doing that? In the courts of Pharaoh? No. In the plains of Goshen. For you see, dear old Joseph anticipated Moses turning his back on Egypt hundreds of years before Moses was ever born. And Joseph has left the courts of Pharaoh and has now become the shepherd and stone of Israel. And the word is too clear for words, my friends. That same theme that you have in Moses, that you consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than anything that this world can possibly offer. Well, we die. See how obvious that is. And after death, what? The word of God is so sure, my friends, so absolutely sure, and we're to learn it well. And what you have in the book of Genesis is paradise lost indeed, but by the grace of God you have paradise restored through the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can move from all of those positions. You can remember that garden in Eden. Remember that coffin in Egypt. And it is a solemn scene. It's meant to be that. It's meant to be that. It's God's grace towards us. And then that coffin in Egypt to that inheritance in Canaan. That blessed picture, you see. That's how you use the Old Testament for the edification of your soul. Did God promise to give something tangibly to a tangible people long ago? Yes, he did. Did God do it? Yes, he did. It's there. It's a historic fact. He did it. Well, then, if God did that regarding the picture, will God do the same regarding the reality? Amen and amen. For his promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you move from the inheritance in Canaan to the home in heaven. And those who were turned out of the presence of God at the beginning, my friends, we die in them. In Adam we die. But in Christ we are made alive and brought back into the presence of God again. In that Eden and in that Canaan which is above. May God bless our souls and glorify his name in us in our day.